For the month of November, I've entitled it Life Issues and the Disciple of Christ. A convert is someone who jumps from one set of beliefs to another. Happens all the time. I can decide I want to become a socialist, and I embrace the principles and ideology of socialism. However, a disciple is something different, because he not only embraces a new set of beliefs and a new worldview, he has a new passion, he has a new pursuit, and he propagates that doctrine that he has embraced. The beauty, of course, in terms of being a Christian, is because we're not just following an abstract set of doctrines or thoughts or ideology, we're following a person, and we're called upon to become more and more like him, even as he gave his great commission, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So there's a growing process in terms of knowing his will and then doing it, carrying it out, even as our master did. I guess it would be good to pray. Let's pause to do that. Here's the mind behind the mouth. Oh, she's so marvelously practical. Where would I be without her? She said, don't forget to dismiss class after I pray, because I would have gone right into my presentation. Let's pray. This is the day the Lord has made. We will rejoice and be glad in it. The Apostle Paul said that he was distressed but not cast down, always rejoicing but at the same time sorrowful. Father, we have good reason to rejoice today, and we have reason to be sorrowful as well as we address this sobering issue among other life issues of abortion. Lord, today in America alone, over 3,000 children will lose their lives. This is bad news, but hallelujah, we have good news in the Lord Jesus. Father, I pray that as we seek to address this issue from the standpoint of Scripture and what you call upon us to do, that you will give me utterance from your word and from the related fields of philosophy and science, Lord, to be able to weave together an approach to how to be your disciples in this important area that's become so critical in our day and age, life issues. Lord, I look to you for enablement. I pray for grace. I pray that you would help me to speak from my mind and from my heart in such a way that it would reach the minds and the hearts of your people to equip them to be more effective as your witnesses and your disciples in the world and in the midst of our culture as it is today. We pray and ask these things for the glory of Jesus. Amen. Classes may be dismissed. Thank you, Mrs. Pinzer. By the way, it's good to see you all this morning. Thank you for making the effort to come out. I want to begin by talking about my purpose or intent. I have three primary objectives in delivering this series of lessons. First of all, I want to inform you. I hopefully will provide you with information relevant to the issues at hand. Secondly, I hope to persuade you, convince you that these issues are vital to the well-being of our society and world, and therefore pertinent to the church's mission in the world. We have a great commission, but we also have a cultural mandate to fulfill. Thirdly, I hope by the grace of God to equip you, that is to give you weaponry with which to wage battle effectively against this present darkness, to quote Frank Peretti's well-known novel. I want to mention at the outset a few resources. First of all, a nice little booklet called If They Say, You Say. For lack of a better term, this is kind of like pro-life apologetics a la McDonald's. This is like fast food. It's very brief, very, very readable, and it's not heavy at all, but it's very effective in giving you ammunition to answer those thorny questions that pro-choice people will tend to throw at us frequently as a smokescreen. So that's number one. Matter of fact, Pastor Chris, I need to order a bunch of these. I would like every family to have at least one of these. This is such a helpful resource. Secondly, for those who are a little bit more dowdy, a little bit stout, and want something a little bit more substantial, I've got, and we have it in the church library as well, Why Pro-Life by Randy Alcorn. If you've read anything by Randy Alcorn, you know that he has this tremendous gift of saying a lot in very few words. God bless the Puritans. They just had this gift for being prolific. However, I must say, when I read them, there's a good reason for it. Just about everything they write is really good and worthwhile. It's just that you have to wade through a lot of it at the same time. So the good news with Randy Alcorn is you get a lot of bang for the buck. It's fairly easy to read. It's not highly technical and very, very effective in equipping you. And lastly, for those who are a little bit more, shall we say, philosophically, scientifically, theologically astute, there's an excellent book by Scott Klusendorf. Tad, that's not Inspector Clouseau, that's Klusendorf. And the title is The Case for Life. And again, he does an excellent job. This is such a conscientious, thorough book, scholarly, top-notch guy. And again, he addresses things to the point, quite frankly, now I wish that I could go back and study biology. Now I wish I could go back and know philosophy a little bit better than I do, because he draws on those disciplines and brings them into the conversation and brings them into the discussion as well, to be able to give us ammunition with which to answer our opponents in a very reasonable and logical and viable way. So much for my intent, so much for my resources. Next, I'd like to talk a little bit about the scope of what I hope to do. I plan to spend the majority of our time on the issue of abortion. However, I hope to introduce you to the related issues of embryonic stem cell research, or for the phylacronyms out there, a phylacronym is a lover of acronyms. I coined the term myself. ESCR, that is embryonic stem cell research, and the push toward harvesting fetal tissue and body parts, of course, for sale. And by the way, if you're not aghast at this thought, you ought to be. If you're not, then you've become desensitized like the rest of our culture. Pray that God would resensitize you. In addition, I'd like to cover at least somewhat the issue of euthanasia, which, by the way, is one word, not three, and it has absolutely nothing to do with the Orient. And finally, related to that, initiatives promoting physician-assisted suicide, which is becoming much more prominent here in the state of Tennessee and across the nation as well. Brothers and sisters, I submit to you, it's not for naught that the phrase culture of death has become so prominent in recent years. And is such a culture consistent with God's design and the furtherance of his glory? The Hebrew concept of shalom implies flourishing. And if anything's going to flourish, of necessity, there's got to be what? There's got to be life. So, God is a God of life. Now, like Pastor Carroll, I'm taking the liberty to give you a very long introduction. I trust you'll bear with me. But we've got three more weeks beyond this, so I trust that this will be helpful. I would like to begin by sharing something of my personal testimony, but more specifically in relationship to the issue of abortion. In January of 1973, I was a maladjusted freshman at the State University of New York at Albany. Oblivious to the world beyond the college campus, I was madly pursuing my passionate but rather nebulous dream of academic prowess, hoping that someday, somehow, life would make sense and I might be happy, good hedonist that I was. Though I probably wouldn't have confessed it to be the case at the time, I lived as if the universe revolved around me. And what a pathetically stunted universe it was. So caught up was I in my own little autocracy, hard as it may seem to believe, I don't even recall hearing about or being confronted with the shocking news of a landmark U.S. Supreme Court decision that actually legalized abortion in all 50 states. Can you believe that? Yes, I was alive. Yes, I knew nothing about it. Phew. Having been brought up in a politically liberal, highly humanistic environment, I dare say if I'd been challenged about the issue at the time, I more than likely would have offered some profound philosophical statement as, hey, it's a free country. Shouldn't a woman be allowed to do what she wants with her own body? Oh, the darkness. I continued to live my life, if you could call it that, in the library, my mind buried in a book, my head buried in the sand, and the overwhelming emptiness eventually just proved to be too much. Surely, there's got to be more to life than getting good grades, landing that good-paying job. Never had that good-paying job. It's out there somewhere, I think. Maybe in the next life. Jim, I'm grateful for my job. I am working. I've got a job. Hallelujah. But what about that gorgeous home in the suburbs and that late model car and, of course, flying south for the winter, the American dream, or at least the Jewish American dream I was pursuing? I agonized. Desperate, I transferred to another state university, hoping that the external change would somehow facilitate internal relief. Right? Wrong. Not. In no time at all, I was confronted with the inescapable conclusion that external change simply cannot effect internal transformation. No matter where I went, I knew I'd have to take myself with me. How I yearned to be freed from myself, then God. Almost contemporaneous with the onset of this soul-aching realization, along came an old friend who had, unbeknownst to me, become a new person. Upon pouring out the woes of my heart to her and confessing the barrenness of my misguided zeal, she looked at me most earnestly and intently. She said four words. She looked at me and she said, "He died for you." I didn't like what she said. But you know what? Because she said that to me, by the grace of God, by the Spirit of God, and by the Word of God, I truly live now, joined to Christ, reconciled to my Father in heaven, indwelt by the Holy Spirit, surrounded and supported by one enormous family, excuse me, that knows no barriers of time or space, nor does it acknowledge any man-made distinction, by the way, and growing in the knowledge of God, excuse, and of His will. Thank you, Ezra Baker, for anticipating my need. Growing in the knowledge of His will and seeking to put it into practice more and more consistently. Shocking though it may seem, it took a full 2 years as a born-again Christian before my understanding of abortion was actually confronted and challenged. So I went 2 years in Christ thinking the same way about abortion. My mind was in desperate need of correction through the light of God's word. It ought to be with a sense of desperation that we regularly sing those familiar words, "Speak, O Lord, and renew our minds," echoing Paul's exhortation and his command in Romans chapter 12, 2. May God be pleased to continually renew our minds, refine our motives, sanctify our methods, and match our ends with His for our unspeakable joy and His unspeakable glory. But back to my story. Within the framework of a biblical worldview, I came to understand that abortion wasn't about one person, but about persons, plural. And not just about the right of one to choose, but its invariably lethal effect on another who had absolutely no say-so in the matter. And it wasn't just about two people, but about families, about societies, about cultures, and yea, even, I dare say, about civilization itself. Open thy mouth, urges the wisest king of ancient Israel. Open thy mouth for the dumb, in the case of all such as are left desolate. And then, open thy mouth, I didn't finish the quote. Judge righteously and defend the rights of the afflicted and needy. That's Proverbs chapter 31, verses 8 and 9. And then I understood why, back in 1973, that little old man sat at a table in the heart of New York City's Port Authority building. This is the mother of all bus stations. Huge place. So easy to get lost and confused. But there sat that little old man at a table. And you know what he had out on the table? He had these pamphlets and these nauseating pictures of mangled baby body parts. Now I understand why. For as many years as I can recall, my in-laws would drive around in their old Toyota with it plastered with pro-life propaganda. And now I also comprehend why they were willing to be subjected at such an advanced age, they were no youngsters, to the privations and humiliation of going to jail in their defense of the unborn. I said at my father-in-law's graveside that I aspired to take up his pro-life mantle, as Elisha took up that of Elijah. But would God that, like Elisha, I might too receive a double portion to fight the Lord's battles with the weapons He so amply provides. You see, not long before my birth, Pastor Carol, not long before your birth, Chuck, not long before your birth, one highly advanced, civilized society in the West had devised a final solution to the problem of certain human beings, a class of people they considered a liability, sending them off ruthlessly to concentration camps, Dachau, Auschwitz, Bergen-Belsen, Treblinka, subjecting them to horrific atrocities. I can't go back and do anything for them. But our own highly advanced, civilized Western society has come up with its own final solution, hasn't it? We send those we deem an inconvenience or a liability, our so-called unwanted citizens, off to their destruction in abortion facilities. I can do, I should do, I must do something for them. Those associated with the Third Reich were brought to justice at the Nuremberg trials. I'm going to appear before an infinitely loftier throne of judgment someday. So hear and heed the solemn admonition of Solomon the Wise, articulating the very words of this exalted judge. This is what he says. Rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. By the way, did you catch the two imperatives, two commands there? Rescue, hold back. If you say, but we knew nothing about this, does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will he not repay each person according to what he has done? Let's jump in then to session one this morning. I've entitled it, The Biblical Imperative for Being Pro-Life. Point one, God, and by the way, bear with me, for those of you who are theologically astute, you may be tempted to fall asleep during this portion. You'll say, this is so elementary, this is so fundamental, this is so basic. That's right! It should be obvious to all of us, to every Christian, and would God to all of God's creatures. Point one, God is the creator or author of all life, and so, by right, the owner of the same. Mikey Stiva, you memorize scripture. Is it up there? Good, it's not up there yet. Could you quote for us Genesis 1:1? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, indeed. In Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, talking about the Sabbath, we read, in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. He made it all. Picking up on the same thought in the New Testament, John, in the opening verses of his prologue, harkens back to Genesis 1, doesn't he? Beginning with those words, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was with God in the beginning. All things came into being through him, and without him was not anything made that has been made. It's very clear, it's very obvious from these verses that God, and God alone, is the creator of all things, the author of all life. Only he has life in himself. All things owe their living to him. They come into being only because he has so ordained, and they continue to exist, Daryl, like you and me, only because he so sustains them. The most vivid, most memorable picture depicting such grand truths is succinctly summarized in these six simple... Oh, that's too much alliteration, Art Pinsir. Whew! Succinctly summarized in these six simple words penned by Isaac Watts. While all that borrows life from thee... It's such a beautiful picture. He just puts it all together in that one verb, borrows life. When you borrow something... By definition, it belongs to someone else. It doesn't belong to you. You are merely a steward of it. And in the same way, while all life owes its existence to God, let me get back in my script here. Forgive me. I'm so used to being spontaneous. I'm scripted this morning, and so I'm a little bit more tied. Bear with me. While all life does indeed owe its existence to God, there's one particular order of beings, created beings, to whom special attention is directed in Holy Scripture. If you would, note what it says in Genesis 2:7. After the original creation account, God, the author of Genesis, Moses, goes back and gives us a little more detail about the creation of one particular being, that is man, Adam. Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. Then if we look in the writings in the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 12, verse 7, we read, The dust returns to the ground it came from, and the spirit returns to God who gave it. What do these verses signify? From beginning to end, man belongs to God. Man belongs to God. Creatorhood and authorship both imply ownership. The creature is but a steward of what the Creator has bestowed, in this case, the gift of life. And consequently, as David sings in the opening lines of Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. Point two. So what distinguishes human life from other forms of life? What comes to your mind when you hear the word sanctity? Maybe you dream of state steeples and other forms of pious religious demonstration. But sanctity means simply the state or quality of being holy. And the rudimentary, the most basic meaning of holy means what? Set apart, exactly. Thank you. Thank you, brother. I need a lot of help. Isn't it wonderful that God provides that in the body of Christ? Thank you, Russell. Saw my need and met it, took the initiative and acted sacrificially to meet my need. That's love. Set apart. To propose the sanctity of human life begs the question, when such arrogance, such exaltation of humankind, whose idea is this anyway that man should be set apart? Oh, I've got an answer for you. Chuck? This was God's idea, wasn't it? Yes, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over, all the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And again, as we find in Psalm 8, you made him, the psalmist speaking to God, a little lower than the angels. And by the way, the Hebrew word there for angels is really the same word that we translate in other contexts as God, Elohim, mighty ones. You made him a little lower than angels, just a little lower than God, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hands. You put everything under his feet. We see this beautifully fulfilled of Christ. Having lost it in the fall, we see it regained by the Lord Jesus Christ, as we read in Hebrews chapter 2, an amazing exposition of the truth there. So man is set apart from all other creatures in that he was, and by the way, still is, in spite of the fall, man is still created in the image of God, or to use the well-known Latin phrase, imago Dei. Because man has been set apart to be God's image bearer, he occupies a unique position in God's world. And because of man's exalted place in God's universe, the Creator counts destruction of man's life a most grievous offense against himself and the victim, both. This sobering reality leads us to our third point. Three, God's institution of the death penalty. Have you ever paused to consider the fact that the first human being ever to be born of woman, that is Cain, grows up to be a murderer? You know, if I were God, I think I would have said, let's stop. Let's do this over again. Of course, he does that at the flood, so to speak. But God promptly, as a result of the murder, God promptly places Cain under a curse, Genesis 4, 11, and 12, executing judgment executed directly and promptly. Directly and promptly upon the perpetrator of this evil. At the same time, for reasons perhaps known only to himself, God demonstrates great mercy toward Cain by affording a distinct measure of protection, as we read in verse 15 of Genesis 4. But by the time the waters of the flood subside and Noah exits the ark with his family, God introduces a new policy to underscore the value of human life. We find that in Genesis chapter 9, verse 6, where we read, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed." Reason? For in the image of God made he man. Brian Fisher, writing in his helpful book, Deliver Us from Abortion, comments, God so values human life that he institutes capital punishment. They are not inconsistent. They are not inconsistent. The ultimate deterrent for murder is the threat of losing what is most precious to us, our lives. Were there any doubt concerning the sanctity of human life and the gravity of the offense of destroying the same, Jehovah includes it as one of the, literally, 10 words, Decalogue. We call it the Ten Commandments, given on Mount Sinai, a revelation not only of his prescribed will, but a revelation of his infinitely holy character. In expanding the moral law under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Moses writes the following in Exodus 23, verse 7. Have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Sadly, ancient Israel's history is replete with the shedding of innocent blood, in particular, the blood of children sacrificed to idols. In summarizing and providing a divine commentary on Israel's checkered history in relationship to the God of Israel, Psalm 106 has this to say about this heinous custom. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. They sacrificed their sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves. And how did Jehovah respond to this? Therefore, verse 40, the Lord was angry with his people and abhorred his inheritance. If angry wasn't a strong enough term, abhorrence, I think, tells us well how God responded to such behavior. The book of Proverbs has a lot to say about the fear of the Lord. Among other things, we're told that the fear of the Lord is the hatred of evil, pride and arrogancy, and the evil way and the froward mouth do I hate, Solomon says. But the fear of the Lord is to hate evil. And in chapter 6, verses 16 through 19, we're told seven things that the Lord hates. One, of course, of which is hands that shed innocent blood. But this all seems to be talking about children outside the womb. Does Scripture specifically address the status of the unborn? I wouldn't have asked if I didn't have an answer, right? Point four, does Scripture address the humanity, or we could say the personhood, of children in the womb? The humanity of children in the womb is implicit throughout the pages of the Old Testament. Isn't it ironic that such things were so obvious, so undeniable to these, quote, primitive peoples, but we, in our highly sophisticated, technologically advanced culture, we struggle to come to grips with the unmistakable evidences of humanity inside the womb? John Piper offers a profound insight on this sinful syndrome. Hear ye. It is still true today that those who benefit from wrongdoing and wrong thinking will usually turn a deaf ear and a blind eye to contrary evidence for what is right and what is true. This disease affects every one of us, more or less. The mind perceives reality selectively in order to justify what the heart desires. By the way, this isn't just about them. Notice what he said, this is us too. We do the same thing. Complete objectivity, whatever side you're on, is a myth. If showing pictures of mutilated babies threatens your desire for abortion on demand, then the pictures are emotionally manipulative, or in bad taste, or irrelevant. But if showing Dead Sea otters, or oil-slicked cranes, or mutilated seals help your cause, then this is simply telling it like it is, and forcing people to come to terms with what is really happening out there. The evidence mounts on all hands that the unborn are persons and patients alongside their mothers. But abortion providers turn a deaf ear to observation like Dr. Steve Calvin's in a letter a few years ago to the Arizona Daily Star. There is inescapable schizophrenia in aborting a perfectly normal 22-week-old fetus while at the same hospital performing intrauterine surgery on its cousin. This picture is so small you can't see it, but if you get a look at this book, perhaps you've seen this picture before. It's the picture of the surgeon doing an intrauterine surgery, and as he's working, the baby sticks out its arm, takes its tiny little fingers, and grasps his finger. It's an amazing picture. Tell me that's not life. Tell me this is a blob of tissue. that there's life in the womb is undeniable, as witnessed in the struggling, jostling of the preborn twins Esau and Jacob in Rebekah's womb. The first wrestling match recorded in Scripture, and preparation for Jacob's all-night affair with the angel years later. Let's look at Genesis 25, verses 21 through 23. Now Isaac pleaded with the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his plea, and Rebekah his wife conceived. But the children struggled together within her, and she said, "If all is well, why am I like this?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. There's a wise woman. You don't know what to do? Pray. It's amazing how many times God has to remind me of that. You know, after all, why pray when I can fret? No, God says, why fret when you can pray? And the Lord said to her, verse 23, "Two nations are in your womb. Two peoples shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger." We believe in what's known as verbal plenary inspiration of the Bible. That is, not only the sum total, plenary, the whole thing, but also every single word of Holy Scripture was so superintended by God the Holy Spirit that what was ultimately recorded is precisely what God wanted written for our instruction. So look at the word children in verse 22. You don't need to know the Hebrew necessarily. If you want to know it, I can tell you later. Matter of fact, if you open up Strong's Concordance and just go to sons or children, you'll see it pages and pages and pages and pages. In verse 22, the use of children, however, does this refer to those inside or outside the womb? Pastor Donnie? Clearly those inside the womb. Okay, now we could look up oodles and oodles of occurrences of this same Hebrew word, as I mentioned, in the Old Testament, but we don't have to go any further than verse 4 of the same chapter. Look at verse 4, part of one of those proverbial genealogies that we tend to want to sleep through, but here's wisdom and here's blessing. You notice the word children there. Now these children are inside or outside of the womb. Tad, do we not have it up there? Oh, there it is. Old, I'm sorry, yes. This is a genie. Thank you. I could have given you a little bit more there. These are indeed mature adult persons. So clearly, these are people outside of the womb. And regardless of the disparity in size, in spite of the obvious difference in their level of development, despite the divergent environment, one's in the womb, one's outside of the womb, and their varying degree of dependency. Those inside the womb need to be in the womb, developing with mom's health and wellness, etc. The mature people, they can handle it themselves. The Holy Spirit chooses the same Hebrew word to describe the mature sons of Midian as well as Rebekah's unborn twins. Did you catch that? Same Hebrew word. It makes no distinction, knows no difference. What's inside the womb, what's grown up and mature. And by the way, I want you in the coming days to think of an acronym. I just said something. Regardless of the disparity in size, S, in spite of the obvious difference in their level of development, L, think sled, the next one's an E, despite the divergent environment in the womb, outside of the womb, and finally, what does D stand for? The varying degree of dependency. This is a human. This is a human. This is a member of the human family. This is a member of the human family. Sled. Neither size, nor level of development, nor environment, nor degree of dependency make a difference. That blob of tissue, so they call, is a human being capable of becoming and maturing a full-blown person. We were once that, they would like to say, blob of tissue. Blobs of tissues can't direct their own development. The human embryo does, directs its own development under the providence of God. But it's not merely a matter of vocabulary, although this might well be sufficient ground for establishing the incontrovertible humanity of the unborn. I'm no rocket scientist, you knew that. That's why she's sitting there doing the PowerPoint. The technological nerd, you're looking at him. What's the matter with this stupid thing? I'm no rocket scientist, but when it comes to biology or genetics, nor, I dare say, are you. There may be some out there. Pete surely knows a whole lot more than I do. But mark the prophetic utterance of the Lord to Rebekah. Two nations, two peoples. If these were not human beings in the womb, how could they ever give rise to the two nations, the two peoples? Aardvarks don't beget humans. Only humans beget humans. So what's in the womb must be human if it's begetting what will ultimately be mature humans. But we see the same phenomenon in the New Testament. Consider Luke's choice of words in chapter 1 of the gospel account bearing his name. Beginning at verse 41. When Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and she exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leaped for joy." Who is the baby of whom Elizabeth speaks? Justin? John the Baptist, correct. And where is he at the time, Jesse? In the womb, exactly. Hey, you guys are all right. In utero. There's a reason why you're a CPA. You're smart. Now turn over to chapter 2, the well-known and well-beloved birth narrative we all know so well, right? And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And again in verse 16, and they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. Who's the baby this time, Paul? The Lord Jesus Christ. And Carrie, inside the womb or outside the womb? Very much outside the womb, right? You know where I'm going with this, don't you? Exact same Greek word. We saw in the Old Testament no distinction for a human being inside the womb, outside the womb. New Testament, likewise, no distinction in the Greek word for the human life inside the womb or outside the womb. The baby was in Elizabeth's womb. The baby was in the manger. And again, this may be overkill, but Luke uses the same term later in the 18th chapter with reference to those who are clearly outside the womb. Verse 15 reads, "Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them." And if he's touching them, they have to be outside of the womb. "And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them." And finally, if that weren't enough, when Stephen rehearses Israel's history in the defense before the Sanhedrin, he uses this same term, prephos, to refer to the Hebrew babies whose destruction had been ordered by Pharaoh. Conclusion: both the Hebrew of the Old Testament scriptures and the Greek of the New use the same terminology to speak of baby humans, whether inside the womb or outside, without distinction. In vain does one search the scriptures to devise an argument denying the viable, undeniable humanity of the unborn. Point 5. What must our response be? As Pastor Chris so deliberately pointed out to us time and again as we talked about the Ten Commandments, thank you, Pastor Chris, the negative prohibitions of the Decalogue always imply, conversely, the positive imperative. As such, the command prohibiting murder requires us to actively pursue the protection and well-being of those whose lives are in jeopardy. John Piper frames this quote eloquently. Frames this quite eloquently, speaking on Ephesians 5:11. Here's what the verse says: "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them." Now, bear with me here. This is kind of long, and I confess I'm plagiarizing Piper's preaching, and that's a lot of awful alliteration. Oh, stop it, Mr. Spencer. By the way, those former students of mine on your handout, you'll find multiple mistakes, so you feel free to go grab a red pen, circle them, make nasty comments, and send them back to me and say, "Take that, Mr. Pinzer. I was just waiting for this opportunity." Thank you, Lord. Before honor comes humility. This is what Piper says about that verse. Verse 11 gives a negative and a positive way to do that. Negatively, quote, "Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather," this is the positive part, "expose them." Walking in the light means not doing works of darkness, and it means exposing the works of darkness that others do. Therefore, we learn from this text that Christians who walk in the light should be involved in exposing the dark and fruitless work of abortion. It is a dark and barren work, and we are called to expose it. The word expose is used again in verse 13, where you get a clear idea of what's involved. When anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. The idea is that when we walk as children of the light, we will shine into places of darkness and cause the darkness to become visible or to become light. Or to use the words of Jesus, when we let our light shine before men, the dark works of men become shown for what they really are, fruitless and shameful. That's part of our calling. In John 3:20, we see this word again. Jesus says, "Everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deed should be exposed." So the point behind this word is that Christians are called to shine the light of truth and justice and love into the darkness and bring evil to light for what it really is. Finally, Piper continues, I'm still plagiarizing, a call to be the conscience of the culture. By the way, if we're not, who will be? Another way to say this is that God calls his people to be the conscience of the culture. Our individual conscience probes into our behavior and either approves or disapproves what we do. So the children of light are to probe into the life of their culture and approve or disapprove what it does. I hope you hear the force of this. It is radically different from the passivity and moral withdrawal of many Christians. Remember my head in the sand, my face in a book? Well, you know, you could have your face in the Bible and your head still in the sand. Many believers have a passive avoidance ethic, and that is all. In other words, they think, if I avoid the works of darkness and don't do them myself, then I'm doing my Christian duty. I don't have abortions. I'm clean. I'm in the light. But that is not what verse 11 says. It says you are only doing half your duty. Take no part in the fruitless works of darkness. That's an avoidance ethic. That's half your duty, but it goes on and in fact puts stress on the next phrase because it is easily overlooked and because it can be very costly. Rather, even expose them. Don't just avoid the works of darkness, expose them. This is not avoidance, this is action. Bottom line, the Bible is a book teeming with life from start to finish. Its content could be reasonably summarized in these terms: life inaugurated, life spoiled, life salvaged, life perfected. In this particular and rare instance, the bumper sticker theology is actually accurate. God is pro-life, and so must his children be. I'll end with a quote that I've mentioned before by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, who resisted the Nazi regime and paid for it with his lifeblood. Silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Not to speak is to speak. Not to act is to act. Pastor Donnie, that's all I have to say today. Would you close us in prayer?